So it's kind of interesting. We just came, finished up a series called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And one of our significant discussions in teaching people through the books of the Bible on understanding the different kinds of literature that are in the Bible. It's not just all one genre of literature. There are many genres of literature within the Bible. And we were talking about that. And one of the things that we spent some time with is on the whole issue of parables. Because the parables are one of the things that are most often misunderstood. It borrows imagery from well-known events and then lays that story alongside of another story to explain, to help you understand the truth of the message that Jesus is speaking. And so at times there is a sense in which when we come to the parables, there's a level that in which is veiled because it's intentional. Jesus is thwarting the attacks of his enemies. He's taking away their ability to challenge him in a number of situations, to teach falsely and things like that. And specifically, one of the things he does in that is the only way that you can argue with him in that situation is you have to expose your own hypocrisy. You would have to say, hey, don't say that. I resemble that remark, and you get mad about, being called out on your hypocrisy. So nobody wants to do that. And so with that, Jesus is able to silence a number of his critics who are just arguing about tradition, about things that have nothing to do with the scriptures. And one of these stories, one of these events that parallels and he used and employed in the parables is the story of King Herod the Great's son, Archelaus. And Archelaus, his deal was that when his dad was passing away, that he desperately wanted to be the next king of Judea. He wanted to take his dad's place. Now, the thing that we don't really, get a big picture of a lot of times is that when we're talking about the different Herods, Herod Archelaus, Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, when the family line of Herod, is that they're king of Judea, and yet we see at times that they seem to have no authority, and there's this other governor, a tetrarch of Judea, named Pilate. And how does all this fit together? You got a king, and you got governors, and you got the Roman emperor. And what it really comes down to is it's really a thing of being a vassal king. They're not real kings. They're kind of like governors. They're called king because it's politically expedient. Anybody ever think of anything that's politically expedient that is not helpful? Now, let's don't go there. But anyhow, things like that happen. And one of the things was that this group of people, the Israelites, had a very distinct culture and identity. And one of the things that Herod the Great quickly capitalized on was the simple fact that there was this desire for the Messiah and for the rebuilding of the temple, and they were looking forward to that. And so he was very astute politically, and he built great relationships with the emperor, specifically with Tiberius, Herod the Great, and he were great friends. He actually rescued that family from terrible political wrangling and brought peace and to all of Rome. Most people just, they hear Herod the Great, and they just think, bumbling idiot, bad guy in Judea. But really, he was a tremendous politician and statesman, very gifted, very talented, kind of, mealy mouth and, would stab you in the back. But other than that, he was a great politician. Now, let's don't go with that. Okay, so anyhow, he was a great politician, and so he wanted his son Archelaus to be well-trained, and he sent him to Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, to be trained, and he was raised with one of his sons named Caligula. Anybody heard that name, Caligula? Maybe you say to yourself, there was like a really awful movie in the 80s. No, let's don't go there. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I remember something about Roman history, and he was not a very good guy. Well, he wasn't, and one of his buddies was Archelaus, and Archelaus went and studied with Tiberius and was being raised in Caesar's household so that he could be the next king of Judea. But the thing was is that the people in Judea didn't like him. They didn't like him at all. They felt like he was trouble. They felt like he was problematic. He was going to be worse than Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great is the one who tried to have Jesus killed in his infancy by wiping out all the children age 2 and under in Bethlehem. And so they thought that his son would be worse than that. Great guy, right? So anyhow, the situation's developing, and they literally send a delegation down to Rome as he's approaching, as his father is dying. They send a delegation down there like, hey, whatever you do, don't make this guy king of Judea. He's a mess. He's completely incapable of ruling, and you do not want to put him in this place, no matter what his relationship is to the royal family, to, you know, the emperor's family. You do not want this guy to be in office. And they decided to put him in office anyhow, and he went and he ruled for 10 years after the death of his father. At the end of the 10 years, there was so much turmoil that Caligula had to call him back to give an account for why Judea was in such a mess under his watch. And as he comes back, Jews and Samaritans united. Probably they thought that was the final coming right there. Jews and Samaritans united together and came a large delegation, and they said, whatever you do, do not let this idiot back in to rule. He's ruining everything, and it's bad not only for us, but it's bad for you. And it was so bad, in fact, as they brought the evidence, that Caligula took his friend out of office and installed one of his brothers. So that's how we kind of bring to the situation. And so Jesus begins to borrow from this story to share something with them, to tell a story that will parallel the truth and explain it in a really powerful way, but leave him very clearly with the way that, you know, they would have to expose themselves in order to challenge what he said. So here we are. We're in the parable of the 10 mina. And over the last few weeks, we've focused on this last weeks of Jesus' life, approaching Jerusalem there in Jericho. And there's this increasing tenor of Jesus' refrain that this is about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is coming. And in our text today, Jesus begins with, he's just finished having dinner with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has climbed down the tree, and they've gone to his house to have supper. And then now, following that, the parable is put in place of Jesus talking about the kingdom and the 10 mina. Number of points, of course, that we can make about stewardship and other things. But here's the thrust of it. The thrust is the kingdom of God, of judgment, and of faithfulness. So I don't want to waste a lot of time. We've already had a long introduction. Let's jump right into Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. Luke chapter 19. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will then condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. For you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money on deposit in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 mina. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 mina. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Wow. Not a real, like, warm, fuzzy kind of parable. But I think you can see the parallel between the story of Herod Achillas and Jesus coming to Jerusalem. This whole thing of people wanting him to rule and not wanting him to rule. It's a significant part of the whole unfolding of the Gospels. Over and over again, we have this tension of those who are excited about what Jesus is doing, about the ministry of Jesus. They're open arms. They're waiting for him to be pronounced as king. Many of them are even themselves trying to make sure that he becomes king. In fact, one of the biggest issues surrounding Judas was, what was his intent in betraying Jesus? Many people today, in fact, believe that part of it was is that he was tired of waiting for Jesus to pronounce himself king and believed that if he would just force his hand, if he would escalate the situation, because Judas was a zealot, a zelote, and zelotes were famous for inciting a riot and even war in order to get what they wanted. In fact, one of the things, if you read a little bit about the history of Jerusalem, you'll know that in the collapse of Jerusalem in AD 70, that the zelotes were the primary reason. Now, we know from reading the scripture, there was another primary reason. God was bringing judgment on the nation at that time. But the reality is that on the ground level, on the level that on the human level, the issue was the zelotes were so angry at the Romans and so inciting protest and trying to provoke war that they were dressing themselves up. Most of the men were dressing like women, using their robes to hide weapons, and then they would go through the streets and slaughter their own people and then hide it and pretend like they're a little old woman walking down the street so that they could get away with murdering their own people and saying, the Romans did it. Look what the Romans did. And they would shout out and they would call. And literally the zelotes, as the city of Jerusalem was under siege by Rome, and they were building ramps up on it so they could come in and just flood the city and destroy it. It records that the zelotes were going through the street murdering even their own people, trying to prove their point. And eventually, on that last stand, that they just killed one another rather than be taken by Rome. Even though actually Rome had been known for being fairly even-handed in situations like that, they would rather die than serve under Rome. That was the spirit of the zelotes. And Judas was one of those guys. Oftentimes the zelotes were also called lestai, from which we get our word terrorist. Kind of gives you a little picture of how turmoil has been going on a long time, doesn't it? So in this situation, there are those who really want him to be king, and they are pouring everything into it. There's even people that are stewards within Herod's court and things like that are giving money to the ministry of Jesus and trying to increase it. There are Pharisees who are divided. Some of them are excited because he's proclaiming the resurrection. Others are against him because he's doing away with some of their traditions and their interpretations of Scripture. And the Sadducees, well, they just want nothing to do with him. And now even the Samaritans are stirred up about him. He's shared the gospel with the Samaritans, and he's treating them like these are like good people who could be saved, and every good Jewish man knows in that day and time, Samaritans are good for nothing. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is so irritating. How could you call a Samaritan good? And so there's all this tension and fighting and infighting, and a lot of people want him to be king. A lot of people want Jesus to go away. Remember, there will be a crowd that will call for his execution, even as there is a crowd who cheers him on the day that he comes in. Oh. So in the story, the nobleman gives 10 mina to each one of his servants, to the three servants. Now, a mina is kind of an interesting form of money that he would choose. He could have chosen shekels. It's about 60 shekels, one mina is. He could have chosen some other form of money, but he chose a mina. And the thing that's interesting about a mina is not only a measure of money, it is a measure or a weight. And so it is literally, it's weighed out to make sure that there's the appropriate amount of weight to each shekel to add up to a mina. So equivalent today would be, we're talking about a mina would be like about $100. So if you're kind of thinking an equivalent kind of like this, you would say to yourself, well, it's not a lot of money, but it's not just a few bucks either. I mean, he's essentially given each one of them a little over $1,000 and said, hey, I want you to play on the stock market for me and, you know, make sure that when I get back, I've got something for my money. So you take care of it. You be a steward. You take this amount of money, you take this amount of money, and you take this amount of money, and you bless me while I'm gone taking care of business. You know, it just occurred to me. It's about one mina for a vote on one of those black chairs. Okay, it didn't just occur to me. But I did think it was kind of interesting. Anyhow, so nonetheless, it's a small amount of money. It's not a large sum. It's not a big sum. But he basically left him with $1,000 and he says, be fruitful, be stewards, and that he would judge their work when they returned as king. He told them ahead of time he was going to judge their work. He would give an account whenever he got back. And so one does a great job. One does a good job. And one of them he calls wicked. Really? Wicked. I mean, usually whenever I think about somebody being wicked with money, this is, you know, I'm thinking to myself, okay, he went out and he spent it on prostitutes. He went out and he bought a large, you know, thing of heroin. I mean, when I think he was wicked with his money, that's what I think of, don't you? And yet, here's what it says. Jesus' response about him doing nothing is that he was a wicked servant. Because he has called us to be good stewards. And then, of course, he shares about a greater judgment falling on those who oppose the coming king, of them being cut off entirely. You know, this parable is just filled with lessons. There's the one lesson for the people who are expecting the kingdom to come all at once, literally the Greek says, or immediately, it says in the ESV, is that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, but not as they thought. He's not coming in the way that they were anticipating. He will come into Jerusalem, and instead of declaring his kingship, he will go to the hill, and then he will, you know, look upon the people, and he will weep over the city and pronounce not joy, but judgment. See, in one sense, the kingdom has come in the personhood of Jesus, the evidence, the blind see, the lame walk, the poor hear the good news. The kingdom has come. And yet we still wait for that greater sense of revelation in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we live in this tension of the now, when we see people come to Christ, when we see people saved, when we see people set free, when we see people's lives healed and brokenness worked through them through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see people's lives completely, radically changed. And we say, that looks like the kingdom. Jesus said, whenever you cast out demons, he says, that when I do that, it's by the finger of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, the kingdom of God is near, referring in a physical sense, referring to himself. I'm near. The kingdom is near. The king is near. Wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. Even as the king indwells our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom is here. And yet, you and I both know that people still die, that laws are still broken, that we have this hunger and desire, as Richard was talking about this morning, that he would come. That he would come in such a way that all this fear, the doubt, the pain, the suffering, the sickness, the disease, the death, that would all go away and that he would show himself triumphant over all those things. But for now, we live in that tension. Now, not yet. Now, not yet. I want more now, don't you? We want more now because we want to see our friends and neighbors healed. We want to see, we don't want to have to say goodbye in a permanent sense anymore. We want there to be justice in the land. We want everyone to be treated right and fairly. And sometimes we're not even sure what justice is. Don't you struggle with that sometimes? You see a situation and the media plays it one way on one station, and on another station they play it another way. And at first you see it on this station, you go, yeah, they need to get that guy. And then they walk it over here and you go, oh, maybe, huh. I don't know what justice is in this situation. Don't we long for real justice when the right thing is really, really done? The kingdom has come. And he tells his listeners in that day that the king is coming as king to his kingdom, not in a final judgment, not in that moment of his final coming, but that the kingdom of God does not come all at once or in immediacy in the way that they were hoping. Instead, he says over them, oh, that you would have recognized the day of your appointment. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because of you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Very sobering moment in the history of Jerusalem. He came, he saw, and he pronounced a judgment on those who opposed him. But for now, in this text, he's telling them, the real king, he's coming back. It's not Herod. Here's your real king. The king is returning. The one of whom the prophets spoke of old, long ago, after the exiles had returned from captivity. Malachi proclaimed and told you about my coming, that I would come and I would bring, come to the temple suddenly and I would bring judgment. Zechariah spoke of this as well. Although the temple has been long since rebuilt by Herod, here's what is recorded for us in antiquity again and again and again, that most of the Jews really felt like it was Herod's temple, not God's temple, and that the presence of the Lord had never returned in the same way, that the Shekinah glory of God did not fill the Holy of Holies. And so there's this anticipation for Messiah to come and to bring the presence of God back to the temple, to bring restoration of all things. And so now Jesus, on a long journey, coming to its climax, the King of Israel, the one true God, comes back. And not just to bring the good news, but also to say, it is not all well. I found my servants lacking, and I found others who have opposed me. And I'm going to deal with them both. Now, we're going to talk about that more on Palm Sunday a little bit, but I just want you to keep in mind a few things. Over the last 10 chapters, Luke has been warning us. He's been taking the warnings of Jesus over and over again about judgment that is about to fall on the nation, the city, the temple itself. And here's the thing. Nobody wants to heed the call. Nobody wants to hear it. All they're wanting to hear is that the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. They're waiting in eager anticipation, but they really don't want to hear what that means to them. Because, you see, in their minds, we're the good guys. Why would God have anything to say to us that might be corrective? That might point out us lacking fruit. I mean, we can surely understand why he might want to, you know, the people that oppose him, you know, those people who are Gentiles, those people out there, those Romans, you know. I mean, we know why you would bring judgment on them, but to us? And so the king comes back and he weighs them like mina. and those who are unfruitful are discovered. In a heartbeat, in a moment, they're weighed. He hasn't even walked into Jerusalem yet. We already know the verdict because he's been walking among them for years. He knows who they are, what they're really about, right? Church, don't we do that sometimes a little bit? Maybe a lot. Kind of play the church game, you know, where we know that there is something really lacking in our relationship with the Lord, and we just kind of kick that can down the road over and over again, you know, thinking that that time is never going to come, and my own need for accountability or anything else. And I know somebody's sitting there right now going, wow, I thought this church was about grace and not works. And, you know, boy, you're making me really nervous there, Hal. You're talking a lot about works and, you know, about being judged by your works and things like that. And let me just be really, 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 really clear. Those who had the mina are not the ones who were slaughtered. It's those who are outside of the kingdom, who oppose the king. The judgment that fell on the servants, the stewards, was that they didn't get their reward. You see, it's a small thing in our minds when we're not faithful with our resources, with the giftings that God has given us, but it is a big thing in the heart, in the mind of God, that we would be fruitful, that what we do does really matter. See, just because you're not going to go to hell because you have a relationship with God doesn't mean that what we do does or doesn't matter beyond that. It does matter. There's fruitfulness. There's reward. And I know we could justify to ourselves and say something like this: well, I would rather eke my way into heaven than go to hell in style. Okay. But why would you eke your way into heaven? I mean, the promise is that to those who receive Christ, that it's theirs. There's no eat. You're either in or you're out. There's no eking in. But the question is why do I want to be there? You see, the reason I want to be in the kingdom is not just to avoid hell, but it's to be with God. I want to have a relationship with him. I want to know him. I want to be his child. I like the things that he likes. I want my life to be like that life, that it's good and that it's smart, that the ways of God are smart. Can you say that honestly in your heart, that you believe that the ways of God are not just good like vitamins, but they are smart, that they benefit you, that when you don't take the shortcuts and you do it God's way, that even if someone else is cheating and they make their way around and at the moment it doesn't look like it was profitable to be faithful, that God sees your faithfulness even in the difficult times and that he will reward your faithfulness? That when you are a steward of the things that he gives you, the gifts and the calling and even the financial resources he puts in your life, that when you're a good steward of those things, that there is great reward to be in heaven for those things, because God's desire is to bless you. Why would you say, no, I don't want that? Anybody else confused by that? The desire of our hearts is to be with him, to live and to reign with him forever. That's what heaven is all about. If it's just fire insurance, it's really going to be very disappointing, because everybody else is going to be a whole lot happier than you. Everybody else will be living the dream. You see, what makes heaven heavenly is that God's will is done perfectly there. So if you don't like his will now, what makes you think you will like it more when you get there? I mean, if you would rather just dwell in sin, have at it. I'm not encouraging you. I'm just simply saying, I mean, like, either I'm in it for the kingdom and for the king, or can I just tell you that there's nothing more sad or desperate than just fire insurance kind of Christianity? And so he points out this picture of faithfulness, of fruitfulness, and of them being rewarded for it. It's a really cool picture. Here's the thing that I think is interesting. The simple fact that he does use money as a metaphor. Now, I said this in our class the other day about, you know, metaphor and things like that. You don't want to go too far with a metaphor because you could really stretch it and then say things that are just not there in the word. But in the simplest way, he chooses a measure of money that is also a weight. And the evidence in that is he's saying, look, they're being weighed. They're being judged in this moment about how they use the things that God has given them. You know, one of the things I find intriguing is that in churches, when we start talking about stewardship, that everybody immediately thinks you're talking about tithing, about giving 10% of your income. Can I tell you that stewardship and faithfulness are two different things altogether? Tithing is about faithfulness. That's an issue of faithfulness. It is not an issue of stewardship. Stewardship is what you do with the 90%. And there's not a single example in all of the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, where giving less than 10% is ever applauded as being something that's good. So just the issue of faithfulness should be a settled issue. It shouldn't be something that we're debating back and forth. I don't know. Are we supposed to tithe the New Testament or not in the New Testament? Is it just an Old Testament thing? Look, there's several tithes in the Old Testament. It would be actually about 33% of your income. It's just a pointless discussion. Either I will be faithful and trust God that he can do more with the 90 than I can do with the 10, or I'm not. End of argument. It really is. It's just a foolish argument. So then the bigger question is, really, after that is, what am I going to do with the 90%? That, my friends, that's stewardship. What I do with the part that's in my pocket, that's where God calls me to be the steward of his resources and to do with what he has given me to advance the cause of the kingdom. And so that's what's being weighed out. Are we faithful? Are we stewards? Are we stewards of the things that God has given us? Shall we reference Psalm 91? The man who spends all that he has, we're told, is a fool. So if I'm a steward, then I remember that it is God's money. Everything I have is because God has given it to me. God has put every resource, everything in my hand, and it's his to use for the cause of the kingdom. That includes me, my family, my home, my cars, my everything. All of my resources, all that I am, would be available to him to use at his good pleasure. Wouldn't that change our perspective on everything? But not only would it change our perspective on everything, but then there would be this question is that we would ask ourselves, is God getting a good return on the way that he has blessed me? God has put me in a situation. He's put me in that school. He's put me in that office of practice. He's put me in that, building those houses or building that stuff, you know, doing concrete work, whatever it is that he's doing with you. Maybe he's made you an administrator. Maybe he's made you an electrician. I don't know what God has put, where he has put you, but he's put you in a place to make a difference. And part of the question in all of this, part of the kingdom question is, am I a good steward of that which he has put into my life, my gifts, my talents, my ability, my resources, all that he's put into my hand? I am a steward of the king. And if he were to return suddenly at a time which I did not expect, would I be weighed and found wanting? Would he say to me, it's such a little thing? Wait a minute. It's a little thing? Yeah. Remember, this is the God who describes gold as pavement. You know, that thing that we think is the most valuable thing in the whole world, and he describes it as pavement. It's a little thing for you and I. And he says, because you've been faithful in little, here's, you rule 10 cities. Wow. Because you've been a little faithful, you rule 5 cities. because you've not been faithful. Take his and give it to him who will be. Uh-oh. I know, I just burst our bubble because we've been told all of our lives God is just and fair. And that doesn't sound fair to us. Can I just tell you that fair is not the same? It is just. And God gives us each different talents and abilities, and to the degree, and as you use them, he prospers you in those things. I don't mean necessarily money, but it could be money, but God will prosper you in where you are a steward of the things that he's put into your hands, the abilities, the resources, and where we are not faithful. Should he come, even that, I know that doesn't sound like what we want to hear. But here's the real thing. Do you know it has nothing to do with money? It has nothing to do with your house. It has nothing to do with any. What it all comes down to is the condition of our heart. It really is. Over and over again, it is the condition of our heart. You see, the man didn't steal the money. He did nothing with it. And that's why he was not a good steward. He was not unfaithful. He said he was not a steward. And he called it wickedness. And when I look through the scripture, every time that word is used, wickedness, that is a big deal. You see, because to be wicked, one must know what is the right thing to do. See, if I don't know any better, it's just sin. But if I know better and I choose to act differently, that is the definition of wickedness. And he said, "You wicked servant." And I tell you what, that makes me think differently about everything that my hands touch, everything that God gives me authority over, every responsibility he gives me, every person that I am given account for. Am I God's steward? Am I doing what he would have me to do? And that's for all of us. So for all those who are Christians, servants of the King, you have been called to be a steward. What would the Lord say to you right today? How would you give account? To all of us who do not know him, can I just tell you, you must be a citizen of the kingdom. You must know the King. I have to say to my universalist friends, because sometimes in my generosity, in my open-handedness, and believing that God will do so much to make cross every boundary, do everything in his power to close the gap between you and I, the thing that I just want to make really clear is that if you're a universalist, I hate to tell you this, but I need to tell you this. It's really important. You don't get into the kingdom unless you are invited by the King. And the King's invitation is that you would know him and that you would live and dwell with him forever and ever. But if you refuse that invitation, you will not be in the kingdom. It's not exclusive. It's not mean-spirited. It's telling people the truth so we don't leave them in confusion and quandary. It's not leaving people to have to guess. I can't think of a more mean-spirited God in the whole world who would say, I don't know, guess and see what I'm up to today. No, really, guess. Guess if you're going to heaven today. No, guess. Come on, guess. You know, maybe I don't feel like it. Today, I'm feeling cranky today. You're just not going to go to heaven today. Can you imagine a capricious, malevolent God like that? Sure you can. He fills the pages of mythology and of global religion. And the invitation of Jesus Christ is clear and succinct. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. And so it's not mean-spirited. So if you're on the outside and you're wondering to yourself, what would I possibly want with this? What would I want with this kind of narrow-minded religion? Can I just tell you, it is not about religion and you doing all these things or whatever. It begins with this, with relationship. That you would know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then having been added to his forever family, added to his kingdom, that you and I would grow as stewards and in his likeness, and that it would change us from the inside out to be the kind of people that bring glory and honor to the kingdom. The kind of people who are generous with their resources, who are kind to the poor, who are the kind of people who stand up for justice and stand with those who are oppressed. The kind of caring and the kind of person who will pray for the sick and not leave them on the roadside. The kind that are the good Samaritans. The kind that do not look for their own well-being above that of others. That is the kingdom-hearted person. And that is the invitation. I would invite you to come, taste, and see that the King and his kingdom, they are good. Don't wait to be weighed. You know, I think it's really important that we change the spirit around talking about things that are hard, especially when it comes to things like judgment. Oftentimes when we talk about judgment, the world has painted us into a corner and we've let them paint us into a corner that somehow judgment means that God is mean, that he's unkind, that he's uncaring. And see, what judgment is really about is it's the righting of all the wrongs. You and I both know that when we see horrible things happen to people, that our hearts cry out for justice. We want the pedophile dealt with. We want the person who killed people mercilessly to be dealt with. We want the person who abused their neighbor and who stole from people. We want justice done in that moment. When we see those who are elderly taken advantage of and their money stolen from them by hucksters that would sell things that were not true. And we look at that and we go, where is the justice? The whole world says to us, if God is good and just, why do things like that happen? And what I'm telling you is that the cross is the answer to all of those things. The hope of eternal life and forgiveness, but also the promise that there will be a final return of that King to claim his own and to set right everything that is wrong. That he will deal with the injustice. He will judge what is wrong and set it right. And so for you and I, the hope should be for justice. The hope should be that we would desire his coming, that we would long for his presence in that way. And for all the things that we're worried about that might not come to pass in time, the things like babies and houses and marriages and can I just tell you that in his coming, it will be sweeter than all of those things combined. That the day of his coming will be fulfilling and life-giving. You have nothing to fear. So let us say together, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Let it be the prayer of our hearts. An end to disease, an end to sickness, an end to injustice. Lord, come quickly. We have some prayer team people up here on either side. If you'd like to come for some prayer this morning, maybe you need prayer about issues of stewardship. You would say today, you know, Lord, I've not been a real steward. I've made it all about tithing and worried about whether or not I would have enough money and things like that. And today I recognize that the real need of my heart is to be a steward. To be accountable for all the things that you have given me, even my gifts, time, and talents, that I would use those to your glory and honor. Would you work in me today? Would you give me courage? Would you help me to carve time, energy, places in my schedule? Would you change my heart about all that I think of as mine so that I recognize that it is really yours? And maybe today, for the very first time, you've contemplated whether or not you would surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that the word here is not to create fear or panic, but to remind us that a day is coming that we do not know. And it's not something that we want to belabor and to wait and to ponder and to, because here's the thing that we don't know. Whether this might be your last day. You see, we don't know what's coming tomorrow. We really don't. There was a police officer at work just this yesterday and standing on the side of a road. He didn't expect for his moment to be standing before the Lord was the moment when he was standing on the highway. So can I just say to you that today really is the day? I don't want to twist your arm. I don't want to manipulate you. But I do want to ask you, why wait? Why wait? And so maybe you would come up and talk to one of these folks up here from prayer ministry. Maybe the person who brought you and has been telling you about Jesus. Maybe it's a family member that you trust. And you would say today, I can't wait any longer. Let me invite you to come. Let's pray and we'll be free to go. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we've gathered here today. And so I pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds this morning as we go from this place and into the community. That you would make us as servants of the living God fruitful. That we would change not just the climate and the temperature of the room, but we would change the temperature, the climate of the world around us. And so now I ask you, would you bless in the name of Jesus Christ, that we might go on our way in the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and that those who will remain would be able to do so in an attitude of prayer and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.